As I was singing, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, that third, I think it's the second verse, see the lowly stone-hewn hovel. Poor Will, I corrupted him so quickly when he entered our family. The first thing I taught him is, don't be afraid to change the words of the song. In fact, don't be afraid to rewrite all the verses. And so last year, we had this Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, and we had both noticed that the first verse is a Christmas verse, but none of the rest of them are. And so I said, we need to make this a Christmas song. So we rewrote all the other verses. But it's nice to have an Englishman writing with you because he gives you a vocabulary that we don't have. And I'd never heard of a hovel. But a hovel is another word for a cave. And it's a reference to Jesus's where he is buried. And so it goes from his birth to his death in one line. But it was nice not only to have Will helping me rewrite those verses, but to corrupt him and make him realize that we don't have to sing what other people wrote. We can write our own stuff. And I love singing that song at Christmas now. So Isaiah 8 is our passage today, and it begins with verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the ways of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end on the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Verse 11 for a moment. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warn me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. I'm going to work all over the place here, but I want to start with this. It's probably an unfortunate translation, conspiracy, because in modern times that word has taken on sort of a life of its own. And you can hardly read this passage without saying, wow, is that relevant for us? Because there's conspiracies all around us. Yeah, but it may lead you astray from what the text is actually talking about. Because in this case, it's talking about treason. Don't call treason what some people are calling treason. Treason is something that happens internally. So this is the idea that people within Judah were claiming that other people within Judah were committing treason. And then the question is, what was it that they were doing that caused them to be accused of committing treason? Because God is saying to his prophet, don't be calling treason what these people call treason. So what we know is, whatever it is that they're saying, that other people are now accusing them of treason, God is saying they're not committing treason at all. And do not join these people. So the question is, what is it? What is this treason? We do not know. And let me tell you, there have been lots and lots of guesses. The traditional explanation is actually Isaiah's own message. That Isaiah's message that the Assyrians are coming and that they are going to judge them and that people are going to be taken into exile, into captivity. In other words, that God is going to in fact judge his people. This is what people are calling treason. That message, we see it in Jeremiah and we see it in Ezekiel. Both of them are accused of treason for that message. That they have somehow have become traitors to the nation of Israel because they have the gall to prophesy that God is mad at his people and that he wants to bring this judgment of exile upon them and remove them from the land. Now I'll throw another one in there and destroy the temple. He's going to leave the temple and destroy it. Treason! Okay? So let me suggest that it could be that, and that's a very likely answer, in fact, even as I read Isaiah. But I was doing something with my class this week that made me think, guys, they're probably yelling treason all over the place during this time. And here's why. I asked this simple question. Tell me, what prophets are Isaiah's contemporaries? In other words, we're reading the book of Isaiah. Is this the only prophet that is speaking to these people at this time? Or are there other prophets speaking messages to these people at the same time Isaiah is? The same exact historical time? Well, the answer is there are. And in fact, there has never been a time in Israel's history where there are so many prophets speaking at the same time. Let me give you some of their names. Micah. So the prophecy about Bethlehem is also happening at the same time as Isaiah is prophesying that the virgin will give birth. They're happening at the same time to the same group of people. I know that for a fact because if you read Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 2, you will see they're the exact same prophecy. They're the exact same prophecy going out. Which is confusing, is one quoting the other, is one, we know in Isaiah it says that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and said this to him. But did Micah just pick it up and just say, I'm going to include it in my book too? Or is God saying the same message to more than one prophet because they're speaking to very different groups within Israel at the time? But they are contemporary prophets. But not just Micah, Amos. Amos was speaking at this time. Hosea was speaking at this time. And in fact, maybe just a fraction before this time, but real close, Jonah was a contemporary prophet of these. Why might this be important? I stopped and I thought about the messages of these different prophets. And I thought, treason. I could just hear the Israelites yelling treason. Hosea spoke at this time. What did Hosea say? You people who are my people, you're not my people anymore. Treason! You're not my people anymore. I could easily hear someone accusing Hosea of treason. How about this one from Amos chapter 4 or 6? Look at your Bibles. Just turn over there if you have them to Amos chapter 6. Look at this message that Amos has for the people of Judah in particular. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first nation. So when this took place was, this is very similar to the time we're talking about, because the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, has come and he has overthrown Samaria, but he has not yet taken them into captivity. He's defeated the Syrian king, and he's defeated the Samaritan king, and he's put his own kind of puppet king there, but he's not yet taken the Israelites to exile. But they have been completely destroyed. And now Judah is looking at their brothers to the north, and they have just been crushed. And remember, their brothers were their enemies. And he says to them here, woe to you notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Then look a little farther down, verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, and who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with finest oils. Let's stop right there, Tom. This is getting a little too personal. This is getting a little too close to home. They lounge on their couches. They come up with all kinds of new ways to do music. They're champions of drinking wine. They're living for themselves. They sing idle songs that really are not have any least significance to God in any way. They may have been the first people to come up with the top, you know, pop music, top 40 secular songs. They're idle songs. They drink wine in the bowls. I think we know what that means. They don't drink wine in a cup. They drink it in bowls. The idea is they can't hardly get enough of it. They anoint themselves with the finest oils. They want to smell good. Is there something wrong with all of these things? No more lounging on your couches. By the way, Amos is also the one who says, don't have a second home. Don't be going off to your summer or winter homes. That's dangerous. Is this a problem for us? Well, it could be. I do not want to minimize the problem. It may be as a message to America, because the book of Amos has always challenged us. But I will say in the context, that's not the actual point. The actual point is they're doing all of these things and not doing this thing. And what is this thing they're not doing? But they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The people of Judah are not weeping the destruction of their brothers to the north. In fact, they're going on life as if nothing happened. And they are enjoying themselves, and they're feeling their comfort. And here's a couple problems with it. They don't have sorrow for the destruction of their brother. That's one problem. Second problem, and you don't think you are as deserving as they are of that destruction? You see yourself as so holier than thou, as your brothers to the north, that this is no danger or threat to you, that you continue to live in such luxury, and that your whole focus of life is on your own pleasure, your own comfort, your own luxury. You haven't even given a thought to the fact that maybe God has blessed you in those ways to get your attention to say, hey, am I walking the same road that my northern brothers have walked? That's what Amos is getting at. Why do I bring it up here? Treason. Now, why would anybody call Amos's message treason? Because Samaria was Judah's enemy. Remember, this is the time of Ahaz. They were going to come and wipe out Judah. And Judah is the one that called Tiglath-Pileser and said, hey, can I talk with Tiglath? I need some help here. And when he comes in and wipes them out, for a prophet to stand and condemn Judah for, you know, glorying over the destruction of their enemies to the north, treason. That's treason against the South. No, it's not. Not from God's perspective. They're still your brothers. And their judgment on them is for reasons that you now seem to have all over Judah's popping up. King Ahaz is worshiping all the same gods that the northern kingdom was worshiping. He's doing all the same things. He's sacrificing his children just like they did. So as I think through each one of these books, I just want you to think about the books. Let's go to your Sunday school class the last month or so. How about Jonah? Is there any message in Jonah that someone might yell, treason? Well, what happened to Jonah? God forgave the Ninevites. God saved the Ninevites. And what is the bottom line message in Jonah? God loves Gentiles, and so should you. Treason! That is exactly what they would yell. Now, Isaiah is going to bring that message as well. God loves Gentiles, and not just any Gentiles, the Gentiles who are your enemies. And he does not want to destroy them. He wants to save them. He doesn't want to burn them to a crisp. He wants to forgive them of their sins and bring them into his kingdom. Treason! In fact, as you look at the message of the prophets of this time, look at Micah 5. This is treason. Micah 5. Wow, what treason. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. There's two treasonous statements here. Ahaz, if Ahaz is hearing this, what do you mean the Messiah will come from Bethlehem? The Messiah will come from Jerusalem. The kings are on their throne. That Messiah is not going to be born in Bethlehem. That Messiah is going to be born in Jerusalem. To suggest he's going to be born anywhere else is treason. To suggest that the Messiah is going to come from anywhere but this royal family of kings that Ahaz is a part of, that Jotham was a part of, that Uzziah was a part of, that Hezekiah is a part of, for him to come from anywhere else, that's treason. But on top of that, how dare you suggest that the Messiah will be born in a time when, look at what it says here, therefore he shall give them up until the time of the Messiah's birth. That the Messiah can't be born anytime, at least in the immediate future, because God is going to give his people up for a time. He's just going to give them up. God will never leave us or forsake us. It's treason to say otherwise. Every prophet you go to, you will find a message of treason. At least in the eyes of wicked Israel and wicked Judah. Back to Isaiah. But God says to Isaiah, do not walk in the way of this people. And do not call treason what this people calls treason. Because these two things are related. The first thing God says of Isaiah is, don't walk in the way of this people. What is the way of this people? Well, guys, they're sacrificing their children to Canaanite gods. They're worshiping every and any god that comes along. They are not giving God his due. They're not acknowledging him. But here are the big ones. Remember, I think he's talking to the people of Judah, and in particular Jerusalem. They think that they can worship Yahweh and bring all of these other things into their life as well. That there is not a conflict. We use the word syncretism. Syncretism means that they are taking their belief in Yahweh and they're mixing it with the world's beliefs. And you don't have a better picture of syncretism than you have with Ahaz, bringing an idol, an altar, from Damascus, and bringing it to the temple and setting it up right in front of the door to the holy place. To do so, he has to remove the bronze basin. And not only does he remove it to get rid of it, instead he just moves it around to the corner and sets it up on some stones for his own personal divination cylinder. And then he puts this altar in the place of God's altar. And asks, but I'm okay, Lord. I'm not going to offer up offerings to somebody. I'll offer them up to you, but I'm going to do it on my altar. I think this is so much cooler of an altar. I know you designed this one. And I'm sure you had some reasons for those 12 stones, but it's kind of simple. And we moved beyond that kind of simple thing. And I saw this altar down in Damascus, and boy, the people of the world, they know how to build altars. And so, you know, I'm going to pattern this one, and I'm going to take yours and get it out of the way, and I'm going to put this one here, and we're going to offer up the morning and evening sacrifices to you on it. Guys, that's syncretism. He thinks he can combine God's teaching and word and law and faith and him and his instruction on how to worship him, and he thinks he can just grab things from the world and bring them in and just mix them all together. And God says, with a very strong arm upon Isaiah, a strong hand upon me, you will not walk in this way. You will not take the faith that I have given you and swirl it all together with the beliefs of this world until you can't distinguish between worshiping me and worshiping any other God. That's what he's concerned about. Now, we could stop right here and say, can we come up with some applications? And we could. This is incredibly dangerous, and it's very dangerous in our culture today. Because unlike the cultures back then, we have this new thing that is really, really good at taking cultural ideas and shoving them down our throats and putting them in our minds. It is called a television set. It is called the media. They can reach so many people so quickly. It is a dangerous thing. It's fine on its own. But in the hands of Satan, it could be very dangerous. And to an unsuspecting Christian who doesn't know the Word of God well, it's very easy for all of a sudden, are we getting that from the Bible? Or are we getting that from what my culture says is right and wrong? And pretty soon we start mixing them together, and we walk into churches, and the very things they teach about what is right and wrong, almost every one of them you have to ask, now, is that from the Bible or is that from our culture? Because I'm trying to remember where God teaches that's right in the Bible, or where God teaches that's wrong in the Bible. And we get them confused. Well, we weren't the first that had this problem. Isaiah had this problem in his day, and these prophets were speaking to it. Be careful. Do not walk in the way of this people. Do not call treason all that this people calls treason. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread of it. Now, this is going to come up in a minute, but I think there are a few things coming up in the next few verses that might indicate certain treasonous statements that have risen to the surface and God is concerned about. Let's start here with this, do not fear what they fear. What are they fearing? What is it that the people of Judah fear? They fear an outside power like Assyria or Egypt or some power out there like Syria at one time, even Ephraim or the northern kingdom of Israel. They feared that these people might come in and destroy them and wipe them out. God's point here to Isaiah is, do not fear what they fear. Instead, what is Isaiah to fear? But the Lord of hosts. Are you afraid of an army? Well, let me remind you that the Lord has one. He didn't use just his name Yahweh here. He didn't use even mighty God. That might make you fear him. What did he? He used a very special name for himself, the Lord of hosts. Who are the hosts? An army of angelic heavenly beings, which one devastated the entire nation of Egypt in a night. One angel devastated the Assyrian army, killed 185,000 in a night. He is the Lord of hosts. And I don't think it's an accident that he uses this title. Why are you fearing these guys when your God is the Lord of hosts? Doesn't it remind you of that Elisha story? I think it is. Could be Elijah, but I think it's Elisha. Where he's surrounded by the armies of the northern kingdom of Samaria. And Gehazi, or one of his servants, I think it was still Gehazi, he's there shaking in his boots. He's scared to death because he sees all these soldiers. And Elisha's sitting there. I'm not really worried about them. What I'm wondering is, what are those guys behind them going to do? This angelic army that has completely encompassed them. If you want to be afraid of something, I think we should be worried about them, not this group of people. And this is God's point. As God's people, we don't need to be afraid of these things in the world. But we might need to be afraid of God. We should be afraid of him. I thought about this in relationship to today. Putin makes me nervous. Nuclear war makes me nervous. I think God would say to us, you don't need to fear that. You do not need to fear the guys with nuclear weapons. You need to fear the God that might allow them to use them. It's not that it can't happen, but you better know who you should be fearing. It's not some guy in, you know, a desert someplace with a rogue weapon. I don't need to be afraid of him. What I need to be afraid of is that God might allow someone to use it to bring judgment on this world for their rejection of him. It is exactly the same. You're afraid of Tilgath-Pileser? You don't need to be afraid of him. You need to be afraid of me in case I whistle for him and have him come like a dog and wipe you out. I'm the one where your fear needs to be directed. That's his point here. He's not suggesting you don't need to fear those things out there. I'm the only one you need to be afraid of, and you don't really need to be afraid of me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you may need to be afraid of me. You should be afraid of me. I am the Lord of hosts. And if something is going to happen to you, it's going to happen because I decree it. If you are going to be judged, and if you are going to perish, and if you are going to be taken into captivity, into exile, it will not be because of Nebuchadnezzar. It will not be because of Sennacherib. It will not be because of some Caesar or Alexander the Great. It will be because of the Lord of hosts, and that he has decreed it to happen. Direct your fear to the right place, Isaiah, and make sure you teach your disciples that. Make sure you teach my disciples that their fear needs to be directed to here. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And then he says something interesting here. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. Notice in verse 18, just skip ahead for a second. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. There's something interesting also going on here. God says, look it, I'm coming in sanctuary. A sanctuary is where God dwells in all of his holiness. And here's the thing he wants his people to understand, and Isaiah to understand. Isaiah, when I am in your midst, because we talked about it this morning, God is here in our midst. Isn't that a great thing? Could be. Might be a really bad thing. Depends on who you are. This has always been the case with God. God's presence can be great or really bad. It depends. And what he's getting at here is, I am a sanctuary. There are people that can find in my presence a sanctuary. But other people in my presence, you know what they're going to find? A rock that crushes them. Because being in the presence of God is a very dangerous thing. For some people, it might bring protection. It might bring comfort and peace. It might bring a sense of worship and joy and awe. It might bring light. But for other people, they will trip. They will stumble. They will be crushed. Now, in Isaiah, he shows this happening all the time. Look at the three signs that he talks about. The first sign, every sign that God gave through Isaiah is like a two-edged sword, right? His first son's name was Shir Jashub. What does it mean? It means a remnant will return. Is that good or bad? Sounds good, a remnant will return. Except for they haven't gone into exile yet. So if you come along and say, here's my son, it's important to you, a remnant will return, what else does that son tell you? We're going into exile. Something bad is going to happen. And in fact, most of us are what? Going to die. Most of us are going to perish. Most of us are going to be destroyed. But a remnant will return. So which is it, good news or bad news? Well, it depends. If you're in the remnant, it's good news. But if you're in the most of us, it's bad news. Every single one of these does this. Tom, what about Emmanuel? That's got to be good, right? The virgin will give birth to a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. But what does it immediately go on to say? And he will eat curds and honey. And though we didn't pick it up, people back then, he's going to be born in a time of God's judgment upon the nation. He's going to be born in a time when there's not going to be food. When there's not going to be a king on the throne, and there's not going to be a temple, or at least the Spirit of God in his temple, he's going to be born in a time when Israel will be under the judgment and oppressed by the nations. Is it good news or bad news? Well, it depends. It's good news that the Messiah is going to come, and that nothing can stop him from coming, but it's bad news to this group of people who are thinking, what, all of that has to happen before the Messiah comes? It's kind of like our argument in eschatology today between two groups of people, pre-trib and post-trib. Is the tribulation good news or bad news? Well, I don't know. If I'm pre-trib, it's kind of good news because I'm going to be gone. And I don't really care what happens to all those other people. Oops, wait a minute. I'm supposed to care what happens to those other people. or I'd be just like those people in Amos that didn't care about Joseph being judged. You know, so that's not going to work. I can't just go up to heaven and not worry about all the terrible things that are going to happen in the tribulational period to those people because it's not happening to me. That isn't going to work. Even if I'm pre-trib, I'm going to have to rearrange how I think about that tribulation. But the second one is, I'm going through it. I certainly don't look forward to a tribulation where all Satan is all out trying to destroy me. Yeah, I don't. But it also tells me that Jesus is coming. It tells me the end is near. Tells me that he will cut these days short to bring about salvation. It tells me that his word is true. You know, the first thing, if I'm in the tribulational period and the Antichrist is set on the throne, I don't know about you, but the first thing I'm going to say is, I knew the Bible was right. It's not, how did this happen? How did I find myself in such a horrible situation? Couldn't we have done something to keep the Antichrist from sitting on the throne and ruling over the earth? I don't even care about that. What I'm going to be saying is, ha! Jesus told us. And he also told us this, that he is going to bring judgment on this evil empire. And he will save his people. Is it good news or bad news? Depends. Depends on where you're at. And this is God's point to Isaiah. Isaiah, I want your people to know that I am a sanctuary. But I also want the people of Israel to know that me being in their midst is not always a good thing. So let's jump ahead to the application 600 years later. Jesus came and God came into their midst. Emmanuel, God was with him. Good news or bad news? Well, it is the good news, right? It's the good news for people that embrace it. How about for all of those people that rejected him? He was a rock, a stumbling stone, who crushes them. And in fact, this is the first use of this imagery. It'll be used four or five more times in the Bible to describe the coming of Jesus.
Here, Jesus really is not the center of what's being talked about. But you can see, even here, you start seeing the type. When God is amongst his people, it can be good for some and very destructive for others, depending on are they worshiping him, are they embracing him. Now, with a couple minutes left, this next paragraph. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I think that may have been a sentence that should have ended the last paragraph with God speaking. God telling Isaiah, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. These are God's disciples. They may be Isaiah's too, but they are God's. Then the paragraph ends, and now Isaiah speaks. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. This is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to walk in their ways. I'm not going to fear what they fear. I'm not going to call treason what they call treason. I'm going to fear God, and I'm going to recognize that one of the things that they're calling treason, at least, is God has a right to judge his people, and he most certainly will. And he will judge the city of Jerusalem, and he will judge this temple. And he will destroy this temple. And though these people think that they will be able to flee into the temple and be safe because God will never harm it, which is what they did, hundreds of thousands of people were in the temple when Nebuchadnezzar burned it, and they died. Why? Because God will never let Nebuchadnezzar harm them while they're in this temple. Because they believed it was treason when the prophet said, that temple is going to be destroyed. They called it treason. And so he comes and he says, I'm going to wait for the Lord. I'm going to hope in him. By the way, treason, God is hiding his face from Israel. Who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Not just Israel, both Judah and the northern kingdom. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who scream and screech, mutter. This is how these mediums would sort of conjure up dead spirits. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? What he's suggesting, shouldn't you inquire of the living on behalf of the living? So when you think of it that way, you immediately think of the rest of Isaiah, and you realize he's not just talking about mediums and necromancers who have a problem with spirits. He's talking about idolatry. They're inquiring of Baal. They're inquiring of the dead. They're inquiring of this statue. It's dead. It can't speak. That's Isaiah 45. Instead of who? The living God. There's something else living in here that I don't want you to miss. To the teaching and to the testimony. In other words, God says, you're seeking counsel and wisdom and guidance from the dead when you have something living right in front of you. The teaching and the testimony. It's a living book. The sword is a living word. And he says, this is where you should be seeking things, but you're not. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They're not just in darkness. There's no light coming. There's no light coming for them. Wait a minute, Tom. There's a light coming. Be careful. Not for them. We don't read it this way. We read it as when Jesus came in, the whole world's dark, and he brings light into the whole world. That's not what it's teaching. Jesus brings light into a darkness for certain people. And this, the first part you're not going to like. And I don't have time to really develop it. But if you read this paragraph carefully, what you'll see is this. There are two groups of people here. Both groups are in darkness. The darkness has enshrouded both groups. It will enshroud Isaiah and the disciples of Yahweh just as much as it will enshroud everybody else. The darkness comes from God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. And all of them are in darkness. But there are two groups within this darkness. One group is waiting on the Lord. One group is putting their hope in him.
One group is seeking counsel, guidance, and wisdom from the teachings and the testimony. Right? And we could go farther. One group, when they look at all of the distress and the anguish and the darkness that is around them, they do not lift their head to heaven and say, "It's your fault, God," nor do they look to earth and say, "It's your fault, somebody out there." What do? It's not stated in the text, but it is very clearly implied. The group that has no dawn lifts their head to heaven and says, "It's you. You caused this." Then immediately they turn their heads to earth. It's Tilgath-Pileser. It's these horrible Assyrians and these terrible Babylonians and these Greeks and these pagans and these Gentiles. It's their fault that we have this situation. Those people have no dawn. But who has a dawn? The people who look where? Within. They know whose fault it is. We're in darkness because we brought this darkness on ourselves. Because there are really key things in here. I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm putting my hope in Him. I go to His word for counsel. I recognize that this despair and this anguish and this darkness and this judgment is upon me because of what I've done and not because of anybody else, including God. And to those people, a light will shine. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter times, he made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who were waiting and trusting and seeking counsel and were recognizing, this is why John the Baptist baptizes people. It's a way of saying, "I'm the problem." The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. But you know who did not see that great light? The people that would not accept responsibility. The people that stopped seeking wisdom and counsel and understanding from God and His Word, but sought it somewhere else. They're in darkness. And there is no dawn for them until they repent of that choice. They have walked into darkness purposefully. So we have wonderful messages around Christmas time. Sometimes I think we send the wrong message to our world. That this is a light that they can have. This is syncretism. This is a light that they can have without trusting this book. You can have Christmas. You can have Jesus. You can have the Star of Bethlehem and the light in the darkness. But I don't need to follow what it says here. No, you can't. In fact, that thick darkness is the darkness before the dawn. It's the darkness of early morning when the moon is setting and the sun has not yet risen. It is the darkest time of the night. And Isaiah says, those people will never see the dawn that refuse to go to God for in His living word and His counsel for direction in their life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we will come before You and praise You, even though sometimes in our lives it seems like we are being overwhelmed by darkness and anguish and distress, but we know that we are waiting on You. Our hope is in You. You have given us good counsel, good direction, good guidance. Your presence is with us. You are a sanctuary for Your people. And Lord, we thank You that no matter what happens in our world, it is not our world that we fear. Our fear is in You, and we trust in You and the promises that You have made to Your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.